Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip, and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
The passage today is from 1 Peter 4:6, which is on page 1153 of the Church Bibles, which are being distributed for anyone who wants them. Living for God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because those who have suffered in their bodies have finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen. Great. Move that out of the way. Okay, so we continue our series in 1 Peter, and we got to chapter 4. Please forgive me if I'm not, this text, 1 to 11, could be the subject of an entire sermon series, so I'm going to dip into various bits, and I'm specifically going to avoid verse 6, because I don't understand what it means, and I do understand the rest of it. So, I don't think anyone understands verse 6, so I'm just going to skip that. One of the fascinating and slightly disturbing things that we often observe is a different way that people react to suffering. I think of one couple who very tragically lost a child in a cot death, and they responded to that by losing their faith and actually quite a lot of bitterness towards God. And you completely understand it, and yet it was a really disappointing response. Conversely, I know another couple who also lost a child very tragically, and that was the catalyst for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they've walked with Christ ever since. So people respond to different ways when they're faced with suffering. In the 7th decade of the 1st century in Rome, around the time when Peter was living in Rome, writing this letter, a terrible fire loomed large on the historical landscape of Rome. It was a fire that shook the confidence of the people in the very fabric of their society. After the fire, a fire took place on July the 19th, AD 64, and raged through the city for 3 days, destroying homes and temples. And after the fire, people were very angry. They were very angry, and they looked round for somebody to blame for this terrible thing that had happened in their city. And the person that they happened upon to blame was the ruler of the city, the Emperor Nero. It was well known at the time that Nero had ambitions to demolish a lot of old buildings in order to clear a site for him to build a massive new palatial complex with palaces and an artificial lake and colonnades and all sorts. And so the rumor went around that Nero started the fire deliberately in order to clear the site. It was just a little bit too convenient. And indeed, he did go on to build his palace complex called the Domus Aurea, or the Golden House. And the remains of it are still there near the Colosseum. Nero was stung by the criticism. And so he decided to try and shift the blame away from himself. The other people that were very unpopular in the city at the time were the Christians. So he blamed the Christians. He said it was the Christians who'd done it. The Christians who were to blame for this terrible event. And so the Christians were rounded up. Some of them had animal skins sewn into their flesh, and they were forced to crawl out into the arena, and then lions came and ripped them to shreds. Others of them were hunted down with dogs for sport. Others of them, including Peter himself ultimately, were crucified. Peter was taken to the Neronian Circus. And there he was crucified. He refused to be crucified the same way as Jesus, and so they crucified him upside down. Many years later, the Neronian Circus was demolished, and on that site is where the Basilica of St. Peter's is now built. Nero even threw a garden party, and he took Christians and he had them painted in tar and strapped to poles and set alight as an illumination for his garden party in the evening. So I think it's fair to say that it wasn't an easy time to be a Christian in Rome. Now, it's worth saying that in our current situation, with a terrible fire that has some resonance, that's really rocked our society, you may not be a fan of Theresa May, but she is no Nero. And we need to pray for her that she'll do the right and honorable thing in this situation. But into this context in early Rome, Peter is anticipating the return of Jesus Christ very soon. He is expecting Jesus to come back any moment. And you may think 2,000 years on, that's a little bit naive. But you should remember that the psalmist says that with God, 1,000 years are just like the watch of a night. A watch of the night was just 4 hours. To God, 1,000 years is just like 4 hours. And so it was right that Peter lived in anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And indeed, he urges us to live in a similar way today. So let's look at 1 Peter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Now, you've probably heard of the spiritual armor of God, which is in Ephesians 6. But here, 1 Peter 4, we have the attitude armor of God. Perhaps you've never thought of attitudes being an armor, but I believe that it can be. In the face of suffering, our attitudes are exposed. Usually our attitudes are a little bit hidden, aren't they? They're under the surface. But in the face of suffering, all our attitudes come to the surface, and they will either serve to protect us against cynicism and bitterness and loss of faith and our lives falling apart, or they were caused to trip us up and be our undoing. The dictionary definition of an attitude is a manner, disposition, feeling, position with regard to a person or a thing, a tendency or orientation, especially of the mind. So this is to do with what's going on in our minds. It's hidden, but it comes to the surface when we face problems. And a good attitude, a good attitudes in our lives can keep us on a good course. Peter says you should have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Where have you heard that before? It's in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. So we've got a similar theme going on here in Philippians 2. And the context is suffering. And of course, it's when we suffer that our attitudes come to the fore. Now, who enjoys suffering? I'm really glad that no one put their hand up there, because that means you're all reasonably well adjusted. We hate it, don't we? We avoid it like the plague, and quite right, why wouldn't you? But suffering, as it turns out, can be good for us, depending on our attitude. But in many cases, suffering has a positive transformational effect on our lives. Continues in verse 1. Those who have suffered in their bodies are done with sin, says Peter. Here's the point. There's something paradoxical going on. Those who sail through life, enjoying everything, never really suffer, everything goes swimmingly well for them, often don't learn life's lessons. The sharp edges that need to be honed off them never are. I mean, have you ever met anybody who has never suffered, never really gone through any difficulties? Obnoxious, aren't they? I mean, conversely, those who have suffered, for whom life has been a real struggle, often are kind of refined in their attitudes and become much more compassionate and considerate and loving as a result of really struggling through life. Now, this is not an absolute rule. There are plenty of instances of people who suffer who react in the opposite way. But suffering is at least an opportunity for God to work in our lives, to change us, to refine us. The sin of selfishness, and let's face it, most sin is rooted in selfishness, is never challenged until something goes wrong. And it needs to be challenged. Of course, we want to be blessed. Of course, we want to live under God's blessing. We believe that God is a loving Heavenly Father who loves us and wants to lavish us with good things. We want to live within those good things, to live that quiet life, knowing the goodness of God. But the problem is, in my experience, it is through suffering, through difficulties, through tough experiences of life, that we become more Christ-like. And the Bible teaches that. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord." Job 5 says, "Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Hebrews 12 says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes each one he accepts as his child." And so perhaps we need to modify our attitude to suffering. We know that suffering doesn't always bring about good effect, depending on our attitude. But but in many instances it does. And I'm not saying we go out and seek suffering. That would be a masochist. Of course, we don't do that. But we just want to acknowledge that with the right attitude, suffering can help us to grow. So that's the context. Let's look at this attitude armor that Peter is talking about. And I've got four brief points. Firstly, time. Time is tricky, isn't it? Time just slips through your fingers like sand or water. You know, have you ever come to the end of the day and you think, what did I do during the day? Have you ever had that experience? How much time do you spend on your smartphone? We're just celebrating the 10th anniversary of the iPhone. How much time do you spend on your smartphone? 10 minutes? An hour? 2 hours? You know, all that social media. You may not know this about me, but I have nearly 10,000 followers on Instagram. I just think, well, I post pictures on there for them to look at, and I think, surely they've got something better to do with their time than looking at my pictures. But anyway, how much time do you spend? If you spend an hour a day on your smartphone, that's equivalent to 15 days a year, 24 hours a day. It's like 2 weeks, day and night for 2 weeks, on your phone. It's the equivalent of 2 years and 8 months, 24 hours a day for 2 years and 8 months in the average adult lifespan. On your phone, just on your phone. Time. Time is valuable, Peter says. And he urges us to use it wisely. He says, verse 3, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do. And so he urges us in verse 2 to live the rest of their earthly lives for not for evil desires, but rather for the will of God. He warns us in verse 4 that if we do that, those around us will be surprised that we don't join in their reckless, wild living, and they'll heap abuse on us. They will. But don't worry about that. We still seek the will of God for our lives. Now, some of us here have been treating Christianity as a kind of lifestyle choice. You know, you go to the gym to keep physically fit. So you go to church to keep spiritually okay. It's almost like a kind of leisure activity. Now, there is good in that, but it's not quite what the Bible teaches. Peter is saying, change your attitude to your time, all of your time. Christianity is not something to be fitted around your busy schedule. Jesus is not asking you to tick some box by coming to church on a Sunday for an hour and a half. He is asking to be the center of your whole world, all of your time, everything. So time, that's first attitude. Armor is the time. Second is be alert. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. So often we live our lives as if everything is going to stay the same. It's not going to stay the same. Jesus is coming back. We live our lives in the light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And that changes our perspective. It's a catalyst for prayer. Sometimes I think our prayers lack urgency. Because we don't think anything's going to change. But actually, and have you noticed that the world is accelerating? History is accelerating. Things are not going to last that much longer. Jesus is coming back. I observed that on the 26th of April, all the press reports said that Theresa May was now the most popular party leader, not just prime minister, but of any party since the 1970s. Her statistics were stratospheric. She was so popular. That was 2 months ago. Yesterday, I saw someone wearing a T-shirt and it had a crosshair sights on it with Theresa May's face in the sights and the slogan, "Enemy of the people." Harold Wilson famously said, "A week is a long time in politics." I think that's out of date. You know, now it's a day, isn't it? Everything just changes in a day. The world is spinning faster. We see scientific and technological advances. You know, a few years ago, I had a really fabulous mobile phone. And I loved my phone. And I was at Old Street Station, and I saw this poster. And lo and behold, it had my mobile phone on it. And I thought, oh, great, it's a poster. Maybe it's got spare parts or something. And then I looked at the bottom of the poster, Museum of Technology. I can't keep up with the technological changes. It's just going so fast. World events that reshape the socioeconomic landscape are shifting so quickly. Nations are rising, nations are falling far quicker than ever they used to. The consummation of history is approaching. Jesus is coming back. Be alert. Don't think that things are going to just continue as they always have. Paul in Romans 13 says, "Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." I don't believe it's long now. Thirdly, third attitude, love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, Peter is quoting Proverbs 10, where it says, "Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs." What does that mean? Think for a moment. What does that mean? Love covers over a multitude of sins. I don't think it means that love is some kind of sweep it under the carpet cover-up operation. No. I think it means two things. Firstly, that love transforms our situations. If we love, some of the bad stuff that has gone on is not overlooked, but it can be forgiven. Imagine you have two people. The first one we'll call Paul. Paul is very upright, he's very righteous, he's very, you know, such a good person. But he struggles with people who don't come up to his high standards. He's slightly austere, unable to understand when others around him fall into sin. Then we take a second person, we'll call him Peter. And Peter, he's deeply flawed, he's always messing up, he says stupid things at stupid times, he's always doing the wrong thing, he's got foot-in-mouth disease, but he's very loving and accepting of others' faults and deeply repentant of his own failings. Do you see how love there, that acceptance of others and that compassion and love, it changes the atmosphere. It triggers forgiveness. It brings reconciliation. It transforms the situation. Love covers over a multitude of sins. I think that's what it means in the kind of practical day-to-day. But there is another deeper meaning to this phrase, love covers over a multitude of sins. And that is when Jesus Christ hung on the cross for us. The love of Jesus literally wiped out sin. Literally covered over a multitude of sins. So that's my third attitude, love. Fourth attitude on the attitude armor, serving. Serving in God's strengths. Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. We live to serve. Recently, somebody who knows my situation, knows that I'm pretty stretched at the moment because, you know, I'm leading St. Barnabas. It's quite a big job. I'm also trying to get the Go and Grow project going and going, and I've also got quite significant family commitments that I need to be attending to. So they know that I was pretty stretched, and I'm sure with the best intentions, said to me, retire, mate. Take a year off. Apart from the fact that Colin and Margaret and Chris probably wouldn't appreciate that, I was really quite insulted. And the reason why was, first off, there's an inference there that my serving here at St. Barnabas is kind of not worth anything. You know, is the vision that God has given us here to transform lives and change the world of no value? Is it just meaningless? Secondly, that my life and my ministry and my calling to serve God as a church leader, to suggest that that is less important than feathering my own nest. Than that my life is of so little worth that I would flitter it away on leisure activities, on taking time off. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, that's a quote from the Bible. It appears four times in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes, in Isaiah, in Corinthians, and in Luke. But every time, the context is, that's what the fool would say. The fool would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Because our lives are worth more than that. Jesus is coming back. The kingdom of God is coming to earth. Our lives are worth more than eating and drinking and going on holidays and ticking off your bucket list. It's worth more than that. Now, how practically we live a life of service is the subject for another sermon. All I am chalking up today is this attitude of serving that is part of our attitude armor. Peter does mention a couple of gifts of the Spirit. He mentions hospitality without grumbling. Grumbling hospitality is not so good. Have you ever been round to someone? It's not such fun, is it? Non-grumbling hospitality is much better. Then speaking for God, prophetic gifts. We know there are many other ways of serving as well, but if we started with non-grumbling hospitality and speaking for God, that would be great. Living out that life of serving, living out our calling. So, there we have it. Our attitude armor. Change our attitude about our time. Our time is for the Lord. Our attitude of living alert lives in the light that Jesus is coming back. It's not all going to go on forever. Attitude of love and an attitude of serving. The world is changing. the Grenfell Tower disaster is a real game changer, I believe, in our society. Attitudes have shifted overnight, as they did during the reign of Nero. Now, it would be a brave person to predict what might happen next. Maybe good will come out of this. Maybe we will get a more compassionate society that cares for the poor and underprivileged. Maybe that society will come together more, where the rich and the poor will, there will be a coming together, more inclusive of everyone. Or maybe it'll result in a more divided society, who can tell? Perhaps even the reaction that they had in Peter's lifetime, that it resulted in persecution of the Christians, who can tell? But into this cauldron of ideas and attitudes, Peter urges us to keep our eyes fixed on what is really important, to put on our attitude armor that is informed not by a desire to feather our own nest, but by the knowledge of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He is calling out for our lives to be laid down for him. Shall we pray? Shall we stand together? Oh Lord. Change our attitudes, Lord. Change our attitudes. So often we just live our lives. We continue living them for ourselves, spending our time on our own pleasures, barely giving any attention to your imminent return. Change us into being people who love and serve, because you've called us into your royal service, and it is our privilege, Lord.